Okay, it's a wonderful privilege tonight. Kind of an unexpected privilege to have Dan Hill, Southwood Bible Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, come and teach for us tonight. So without further ado, Dan, it's all yours.
Thank you, Herman. All right. Well, we're going to have some fun tonight just looking at a particular Old Testament passage that I've recently studied and taught up at Tulsa. So before we do, let's take a few moments of time for prayer, knowing that as we come to God's Word, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit. It's something that so many believers don't even consider and don't even think about, that we were saved by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, and we now continue in the Christian life by putting our faith in the Holy Spirit. We are led by the Spirit, we live in the Spirit, we learn in the Spirit, and we love in the Spirit. And so as we come to the Word of God, let's ask the Holy Spirit to teach us, ask Him to give us concentration this evening. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in God, we thank You for our time that we have this evening to come together to fellowship in Your Word. We thank You certainly for the Holy Spirit, who will be our teacher, that as we come to the Word of Truth, by faith we can depend upon the Spirit of Truth, and for this we are truly grateful. So, Father, we thank You. We thank You for this church. I thank You for the ministry of my friend Herman and for those who desire to grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We commend this time to You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's open your Bibles this evening, as you can see, to 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. And for some reason, I just need to get this a little bit higher for me than Herman has it for him. I have no idea why I would need that. I mean, I'm certainly not a Grady. But actually, I think I need to get it closer to my eyes so I can read it. I didn't bring my reading glasses tonight, so we'll see what we can do. I don't know. Toss them up here, Steve. Don't toss them. I'm not tethered. Let's see what magnification you got here. Let's see this. No, a little bit too strong. I'll have to go without them. Try those. We're just trying out reading glasses here. Something that happens when you get older. I think I can make it. I actually would one step lighter than that. So, yeah, that's good to know. Your guys' eyes are worse than mine. So, all right. 1 Kings chapter 3. It's a fun passage to study, and we're just going to have some fun with it this evening. I just want to be able to look at this passage. I think there's some great lessons in it. Of course, we know that there is one interpretation, and that is for Solomon, and that is for him as he began his reign as king over Israel. And Solomon reigned over Israel during the time of what would be called his golden age. For 40 years, all the tribes were united. There was peace and prosperity. There's not one record of any battle that Solomon ever fought because he didn't have to. I mean, everything was at peace. But it wasn't because of him that it was at peace. It was because of what his father David had done. The amazing thing to see at the end of David's life is for at least the last maybe 10, 15, or 20 years of his reign, he was very concerned about those who would come after him. He was very concerned with perpetuation. And everything David did at the end of his reign, as recorded in 2 Samuel as well as 1 Chronicles, was really looking ahead and establishing peace and prosperity for that next generation and for his son Solomon. Solomon reigned for 40 years, and at the end of those years, sadly to say, the nation divided in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom in 930 BC. And the world will never know a united Israel again, really, until the millennial age. And so it divided and really never came back together again. But let's look at chapter 3, verse 1. David has died. And let's see what is happening here with Solomon and the first steps he makes as this young king of Israel. We see in verse number 1, then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. After that, in 1 Kings chapter 7, 8, and really during the time of the construction of the temple, he had built his own palace. Now, Solomon, as you know, is going to end up with a lot of wives, 1,000 wives and concubines. And I don't care how you count, how you figure, 1,000 is a lot. And even before Israel had its first king, one of the things that God said was that the king should not have many wives. Now, that word many is very subjective, but there's no way 1,000 can be equal to not many. 1,000 is many. And many of his marriages are going to be contrary to the Word of God. This marriage, however, is legitimate. In Genesis chapter 24, verse 3, we see that Israelites were prohibited from marrying Canaanites. In that passage we read, "I make you swear by the Lord," this is Abraham speaking to his servant, "the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live." Later on, when Joshua took the people into the land, they were told, well, you can intermarry with this person, with this tribe, with that tribe, but not Canaanites, not this tribe, not that tribe. And so there were certain prohibitions, and that is because God had destined some of these nations for destruction. Now, you might remember that Joseph, he married an Egyptian, the daughter of a priest, in Genesis 46:20, and that was legitimate. When Israel came out of bondage in Egypt, many Egyptians came along with them. Many men married Egyptian women. So there was no problem with this marriage. What we do see later on is the problem came when he married wives of the Canaanites, took Canaanite wives, when Solomon allowed them to come into the palace, to come into the city, and bring their pagan worship and their idols with them. And this eventuated in a place that is very sacred to believers, as the Mount of Olives, back in those days and many centuries after that, becoming a place of many pagan altars and pagan worship. And so we do see here that Solomon is beginning to chart a course that is going to end in great difficulty. David defeated his adversaries in battle. Solomon used romance and marriage to form alliances, and many of these came back to bite him. Number two, the people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now, since the days of Judges, Israel had adopted the Canaanite custom of going to high places and offering sacrifices on those high hills or those plateaus. This was, however, prohibited by Mosaic law. In Leviticus 17, verses 3 through 4, we see that this is something that God did not allow. The sad thing is, by the time of Solomon, it had become a common practice. And I want to deal with that a little bit more in a moment, because I think there's some application to us there even today. It says, now, Solomon loved the Lord. Look at verse number 3. Solomon loved the Lord, walked in the statue of his father David, except, and boy, isn't that a big word? You know, except. That's a big word, because now we see there was a problem. Except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now, we read about some of the good things that Solomon was doing as he began his reign as king. It said that he walked in the statue of his fathers. For about 25 years of his 40-year reign, he did fairly well. But there was one small problem. He, along with the people, sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. The most important of these high places was at Gibeon, about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. So at verse number 4 we read, "And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place." Immediately, by using that phrase, we see that there were other high places that perhaps were not as great. And that completely violates what God established back with the law of Moses for his Old Testament people, that there was to be a single place of worship, a single sanctuary. They had said, no, well, we'll worship here, we'll worship there. These are high places. We'll worship God, but we'll do so at these other places. We have a parallel to this in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, that says, "Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high places, which was at Gibeon, for the Lord's tent of meeting there." Now, that's important. The tabernacle was at the high place at Gibeon, which Moses the servant of the Lord had made in the wilderness. However, David had brought the ark. There's another one of those big words, however. You know, except, however, but whenever you see those in the Word of God, you want to circle those. Whenever you see those in the Scriptures, it says, however, David had brought the Ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place he had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent in Jerusalem. So David, thinking ahead up to when the temple would be built, who from 2 Samuel chapter 7 onward, he was told that his son Solomon would build. He wouldn't build it, but his son would. He was preparing for that. He had already brought the ark, and there was a whole story about that in 2 Samuel, about how he had brought the ark to Jerusalem, and he pitched a tent there. But it says in verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 1, now the bronze altar which Bezalel, the son of Uriah, the son of Hur, had made, was before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon in the assembly sought it out. So there was this time in which the ark was in Jerusalem, but the altar in the tent was at Gibeon. And the people were going to the tent, to the altar, to offer sacrifices. The problem is, where was the presence of the Lord with the ark? Now, what was at Gibeon was a lot more elaborate. It was a lot bigger. I mean, there's the altar. There's the place where they could go and the people could see. They could watch the sacrifices going on. But the place of the presence of the Lord was in this tent, hidden away, as the ark was designed to be done, hidden away in Jerusalem. But where did the people wanted to go? They wanted to go to Gibeon. They wanted to go to a place where there was fancy furniture rather than the presence of the Lord. I mean, today I could almost imagine that if we had this happening, that Gibeon would have a steeple, would have a big church, would have what? Oh, well, we won't say that. But some of the big churches that have the, you know, the huge spires and everything, and fancy furniture, and that's where the people flock. And then over here, you have a place where there's the presence of the Lord, and people are ignoring that. I see a direct parallel by way of application to what was happening in Solomon's day to what is happening today. Our church up in Tulsa is a metal building. It's not real fancy. I think the people did a good job on the inside. It looks nice, but it's not real fancy. Certainly doesn't have a steeple. Doesn't look anywhere near as nice as some of the beautiful structures that are being built. And people drive by and look at it and they go, oh yeah, that's just that little church in that tin building. That's what it is. It's a tin building. People come here and they say, oh, what's this, an office building? And, oh, well, we want to go to church. We want to go to where the furniture is. And I guarantee you that today we have more people going to Gibeon than we have going to Jerusalem. We have more people going to where the furniture is and the fancy building is and that which can be seen and that which can be viewed by people, because remember, there they could see the sacrifices, where down in Jerusalem all they could do is worship the Lord. That was it. But that's where the presence of the Lord is. And the Lord was not at Gibeon. The Lord was in Jerusalem. And if you want to see how Solomon, you know, somebody could be reading this at this point and they could say, well, you know, but maybe that wasn't wrong. I mean, even if they read the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 1, they could say, well, it doesn't really say that he was wrong in doing that. We'll just drop down in 1 Kings chapter 3 to verse number 15. Verse 15, it says, then Solomon awoke, this is after he has his dream, and behold, it was a dream, and he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered burnt offerings and made peace offerings and made a feast for all of his servants. You see, once he spoke with the Lord, and once he had this dream, he left that high place and went to Jerusalem. That shows me that he learned a lesson. He removed himself from the wrong place to the right place. But we need to go back to see what happens prior to that. So let's look back at verse number 5. It was at Gibeon that the Lord revealed himself to Solomon in a dream at night. And it says, in Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and Solomon, and God asked, ask what you wish me to give you. It appears somewhat that there is a cause-effect relationship here, that because he was at Gibeon, because he was sacrificing, that's why the Lord appeared to him, but that's not the case. God is not impressed with the offering. God is not impressed with the place. and he appears to Solomon in spite of the fact that he is at Gibeon, he is at one of the pagan places of worship, worshiping the Lord. It's very interesting that, by the way, that whole concept, because he's worshiping God, but he's doing so at the wrong place. Later on, that's going to be called the sin of Jeroboam. 40 years later, when the kingdom splits, Jeroboam's big problem with the northern kingdom was he didn't want his people going down to Jerusalem. He actually was afraid that if they saw the bright lights of the city, they wouldn't want to return to the farm. And so they certainly wouldn't want to come back to Samaria. They wouldn't want to come back to the northern kingdom. They didn't have anything as elaborate as Jerusalem and anything as fancy as the temple. So he says, well, now we got to do something here. We'll still worship Jehovah, but we'll do so at these altars. And having been exiled in Egypt, he did what all Egyptian exiles do. He decided it's going to be a golden calf, you know, going back to the days of Moses. And so he built two golden calves, one at the north end of the northern kingdom, one at the south end, and he had people worship there. The sin of Jeroboam became the sin of worshiping God in the wrong way or the wrong place. And that perpetuated through the northern kingdom until its destruction in 722 when the Assyrians, under the leadership of Sargon, came and destroyed them. That's, of course, the sin of Jeroboam is going on today. You have a lot of people that say, oh yeah, I'm worshiping God. How? Well, I get together and with other believers and we hold hands and sing Kumbaya. That's sweet. That's nice. I worship God. Oh, how do you do that? Well, I go out and watch beautiful sunsets. And you know, if you know God, if you have an intimate relationship with God, if you know the Lord, if you know the Holy Spirit, you can see a sunset and you can be impressed with it and say, wow, look what God did. I mean, you can enjoy that. You can enjoy nature if you know God. But you can't know God intimately through nature. You can know of His creative power. We read that in Romans chapter 1. But you can't know God in a personal way through nature. We have churches that are springing up that are getting involved in some very strange things. And I told Herman this, and he almost couldn't believe it. But this is true. In Tulsa, right now, there is a church there was a story in the Tulsa World, our newspaper, about it. This church is growing by leaps and bounds. It is a church where people come together, and they, of course, have a lot of singing. And then the pastor plays clips of the Andy Griffith Show. And they watch the clips on the overhead projector, and they watch those, and then they stop the clip, and then he teaches them a lesson from the clip. And that's church. And that church is growing by leaps and bounds. I mean, I told that to somebody, and they said, well, you know, Gomer was in the Bible. I don't know what they're going to do when they run out of the clips, but it's amazing. But that to me, I look at that, and I say, that's the sin of Jeroboam. Worshiping God, wrong way, wrong place. Now, God is not impressed with the offering. Never was. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, Samuel said to Saul, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey. And how do you obey? How can you obey? What? By faith. Right. We have a little thing at our church, by the way. Every now and then I just tell people, I'll just ask the congregation, how do you spell obey? How do you spell obedience? And they all go, F-A-I-T-H. It's great. Really, the newcomers, they kind of go, man, these people don't know how to spell. Oh, yes, we do. Psalm 51, verse 16 through 17. These passages were very important to me a number of years ago when I began to realize what God really wants. Because I thought God wanted mechanics. God wanted some system. God wanted me doing something. And then I'd read things like what David said in Psalm 51. For thou dost not delight in sacrifices, otherwise I would give them. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, that you will not despise. Solomon's heart at this time is in the right place, even though he's in the wrong place. And so God came to him at night and asked him a very straightforward question. What do you want me to do for you? Now, I think that's a question that most people living today would love to have God ask them. What can I give you? What can I do for you? The response to that is going to determine largely where a person is. And I really challenge people, think about how you would answer that. You know, what can I do for you? Name it, and I'll do it. Well, I could win the Powerball. I could have health. I could have a, you know, beautiful wife. I could have healthy kids. I could have my health. I could have this or I could have that. You know, what would we ask for? Rarely would we think of asking for something we already have. And yet that's exactly what Solomon asked for. Solomon's first thoughts as he has asked this question is about his father. And I think that speaks volumes about his father. Then Solomon said, "Thou hast shown great loving kindness to thy servant David, my father, accordingly as he walked before thee in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart towards thee. And thou hast reserved for him this great loving kindness that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." And so he says, the first thing I see is whatever I am and whatever I have and whatever I am being offered, I know it's because of my father David. And it's very interesting, as you go down through the centuries of the southern kingdom, every king was always evaluated in the light of David. Even generations later, it would say of a Jehoshaphat, he walked in the statutes of his father. It would be his great-great-great-grandfather, David. Go down the time of Hezekiah, 300 years later, he walked as David walked. Always going back. And Solomon, being just the son, being the closest generation to that, he realized that what he had and what he was offered was because of his father. I wonder if we look back to those who have given to us and we have that same kind of appreciation. Now, notice also in verse 7 and 8. In verse 7 and 8, we have Solomon's humility. First thing he says, "And now, O Lord, my God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of my father David, and yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out and or come in." Okay, he was probably about 20 years old at this time. I don't know many 20-year-olds who think of themselves as little children who don't know how to go out and come in. So he's not talking about physical immaturity. He's not talking about his size. He's not talking about his age. He's talking about his inability to rule over this great people. "And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people who could not be numbered or counted for multitude." He has tremendous humility at this time. And humility, of course, is a wonderful place for any leader to begin. It was many years ago, about I think it was 1975, that I was at a church here in Dallas, Texas, when a pastor by the name of Herman Maddox stepped into the pulpit for the first time after graduation from Dallas Seminary. Pat and I were there that Sunday. We had just come back to finish my course of study at Dallas Seminary. And I imagine, without even saying it, that for Herman, I know for me, for anybody else that I know as a pastor, we begin like this. We begin, I actually quoted this passage the very first Sunday I was pastor of Southwood Bible Church. "You have made me the leader, the pastor, over this great congregation of your people. But I'm really just like a little child. I don't know how to come out or go in. And therefore, God, I need you. I need to depend upon you." So in verse number 9, he says, "So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of thine?" Now, it's important for us to realize that Solomon, at the age of 20, has already demonstrated some tremendous wisdom. Prior to this, there was a situation with his older brother, Adonijah, who wanted to become king. And, well, Adonijah didn't make it. God wanted Solomon to be king. David wanted Solomon to be king. And so Adonijah got swept aside. But Adonijah didn't give up. He decided to come to Bathsheba, back in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 13 through 25, and began to put together an evil plot. And that plot involved having Bathsheba go to her son, now the king, Solomon, and ask for Abishai to be his wife. Now, Abishai had been the nurse, the young girl who took care of David in his last days. And Bathsheba, for all of her wisdom, and she was a very wise woman herself, she's mentioned in the Proverbs as having tremendous wisdom, she didn't see through the plot. she thought, oh yeah, this would be a good idea. Let's get that. Adonijah wanted to become king and he didn't make it. So let's go ahead and give him the woman of his dreams. And so she goes to her son, Solomon, and says, your older brother has made this request, and I think it would be a good idea. Why don't you do that? And Solomon immediately saw what was going on. He showed tremendous wisdom in knowing what was going on. And he said not only no, but he said, kill him. He said, I made him promise that he would not try anything like this, and he has. And it is going to cost him his life. And so he showed tremendous wisdom already to this point. And he was a wise man, and I'm sure that some people were telling him, you're very wise. But now he asks for more wisdom because he knows it's going to take tremendous wisdom to rule over the people of God. Solomon showed that he was wise and that he asked something not for himself, but for others. And this really parallels what the Lord tells us through Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Wasn't Solomon doing that? He was doing that, wasn't he? Yeah, he could have asked for all kinds of things, and he said, no, I need something that's going to allow me to be a good king. I need more wisdom. So in verses 10 through 14, we have the promise of God to fulfill the request and then more. God was pleased with the request. It said it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. You see, we can please God when our requests line up with His Word. And this was God's plan, God's desire. Solomon moved into that position where he was asking for what God wanted him to have. In verse 11, we have the things he could have asked for and did not. And God said, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, have not asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself discernment and understanding judgment. He could have asked for a lot. God knew that. You could have asked for wealth, long life. You could have asked for this. You could have asked victory over all your enemies. You could have asked all these things, but you did not. And so God says, I'm going to give you wisdom, a wisdom that was unique. No one before or after him would have such wisdom. He would be the wisest man who has ever lived. We can only see the Lord himself as being superior in wisdom. So in verse 12, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one be like you or like you arise after you. And so he was given unique wisdom. If anybody ever asks who was the smartest man who ever lived, no question. The smartest man who ever lived was Solomon. He was the smartest man who ever lived. He was beyond Einstein, beyond the greatest minds, beyond the greatest genius of all time, of any time. He was the wisest man who ever lived. The sad thing is, as you know, if you know anything about his life, is that while he was very wise in judgments, very wise in decisions he made for others, he was not always wise in the decisions he made for himself. As a matter of fact, we look at the life of Solomon and we see that he had a number of fatal flaws that he continued to carry with him. And they all revolve around, and as I've studied Solomon more and more, I've seen they all revolve around something that I think is very common today within Christianity. And that is the idea that a person is an exception. That a person thinks that, well, God has said this, but I'm an exception. You think about it, the one I mentioned earlier. The king was not to have many wives. 1,000 is many. No way around it. He had way too many wives, and a lot of those wives brought a lot of evil and pagan practices into Jerusalem, which later on, even down to the time of Jeremiah, really caused some major problems. That was wrong. Why did Solomon do that? He could have read the scriptures. I'm sure he had people coming to him. Solomon, you know, you got 200 wives. That he better cut it off. You know, you're getting way too many. And didn't God say the king is not to have too many wives? Yeah, he did, but you know, he wasn't talking about me, or I'm the exception, or something there that allowed Solomon to weasel his way away from the Word of God. Okay. The other thing was God said, point blank, do not trade weapons of war with Egypt or with the other countries round about. Don't be trading chariots. Don't be trading horses. Now, Solomon didn't need the money. He didn't need the money, but he became one of the preeminent arms dealers of the ancient world. I mean, he was trading with everybody. He was getting good horse stock from Egypt, and he was building up the horses. He was getting chariots. He was trading here, trading there, and everything else. And he was becoming very rich over it, richer over it. And, you know, and he thought for some reason, well, yeah, God said that, but it doesn't apply to me. And you know something? It never bothered him all of his life. No problems. But in the life of his son, Rehoboam, he had some of those countries that he traded chariots with, used those chariots, turned around and used those chariots against them. Now, I can't imagine any country today being so foolish and stupid as to trade away. Oh, are we? Have we done that? My, I didn't know that. I'll have to brush up on what's happening in the world a little bit more. Oh, my. I need John Hintz's sign that says I'm being facetious. But why would a person do that? Why would a person look right in the Word of God and say, it says, do not do this, but I will go do this, because they think that for some reason that does not apply to them. They are an exception. Many Christians today, in their souls, they think they are exceptions to what God says. They think, I don't have to be a part of a local church. You know, I'll worship God in my own way. Where God says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Well, I don't need to do that. That's written to pastors, by the way, and I can't tell you the number of pastors that don't study anymore. They facilitate. They counsel. They encourage. They watch what? Andy Griffin movies. When Herman and I were at the pastor's conference, we heard a great counseling method given to us. I'm sure you probably shared this with your people before. I just love it. When a person comes in for counseling, three questions. You know, what's the problem? Number two, what does God want you to do about it? Number three, why are we having this conversation? I mean, but some pastors, they get degrees in counseling, and they're always counseling. Or they're spending their time doing this or doing that. And don't you know that the Word of God tells you that you are to study and teach your people so they can grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? Yes, but I'm an exception. I'm an exception. Across the board, most Christians, in one way or another, think that they are an exception. And it's interesting that today, things have changed. You know, Herman and I have known each other for over 40 years. We remember what it was like back in the 60s, when we were first starting in the Word of God and starting up as believers and kind of beginning to teach. It was different back then. Now, a lot of these young believers, they see themselves as an exception. They see themselves as special. They see themselves as those to whom the Word of God does not apply unless they want it to apply. They're Solomon's. Solomon also pulled builders off the temple and brought them to build his own palace. And he took a lot longer to build his own palace than he did to build the temple. That shows to me misplaced priorities. So he was carrying with him these fatal flaws. But it's interesting that while he couldn't see that in himself until much later on in his life, and fortunately the book of Ecclesiastes takes him through down that path where he eventually at the end sees his flaws, sees his sin, all during that time he had tremendous wisdom. And he was a very wise king. We see that he would have a unique wisdom, but verse 13 tells us that God is going to do more than that. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any other among the kings like you all your days. In other words, you didn't ask for riches, you're going to get riches. You didn't ask for honor, you're going to get honor. And so I'm going to give you those things, and God did. Many people believe that the ancient stories of King Midas, remember him? The man with the golden touch, were actually taken from King Solomon. That he had that type of wealth that literally everything he touched, in a sense, turned to gold. I mean, he would have the Queen of Sheba come, and the gift that she brought was worth millions upon millions of dollars. Every year, his revenue from even his trade, legitimate trade, was millions and millions of dollars. It got to the point where, if you can imagine, silver was devalued in Jerusalem to become a common metal. You know, the price of silver today keeps going up and up. Silver's a nice thing. We value it. Can you imagine it being so deflated because the economy is so great that it's worth nothing more than lead? I could say copper, but copper's worth quite a bit nowadays. But that's how wealthy this nation was for 40 years. There's never been a nation like it. I mean, for 40 years, when we talk about its golden age, we just do not even begin to comprehend what Solomon had, what the people had, and the riches and the honor that were afforded to them. Now, everything that God has said to this point has been unconditional, isn't it? He says, I'll give you wisdom, I'll give you riches, I'll give you honor. It's not a matter of him saying to Solomon, if you do this, if you do this, if you do this. So everything to this point is unconditional. But now, there's going to be a conditional promise given. In verse 14, and if. That's another one of those big words. And we see them in the scriptures. And if. You walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. It's very interesting. Whenever you read, as your father David walked, or as David walked, you think, oh yeah, David lived such a sinless life, didn't he? Wait a minute, are we talking about the same David? Are we talking about David, the one who was out murdering people in caravans at the end of 1 Samuel, and the one who was with Bathsheba, another man's wife, and the one who conspired in the murder of Uriah, and the one who numbered the people, even though God said, do not take a census? And this same David, yeah, we are. We're talking about the same guy who recognized that when he sinned, who was willing to come back into the presence of God, and a man whose overall life was measured by one thing, it was a life of faith. When it says, walk in the way your father walked, I can only conclude that's not in sinlessness. That's not in purity. It is to walk in faith. And he says, if you will do this, I will prolong your days. Now, we have to do a little math here. Okay. Remember, in the Psalms, we're told what the normal span of a life, man's life, would be. And this was spoken to David. It was fourscore and ten, right? What's fourscore and ten? How many years? How many? 70 years. Man, we're getting close, aren't we? David basically said, it was said to David, you know, yeah, let's not get personal, right? You can teach about anything. Let's not get personal. How old was David when he died? 70 years old. David became king when he was 30. 7 years as king over just the tribe of Judah. The remaining 33 years, king over the United Kingdom of Israel. He began being king at 30, reigned for 40 years, died at 70. Now, that was considered normal life. Okay? Now, when did Solomon become king? How old was he? He was 20. Okay. Now, if he would reign for 40 years, that would put him at the age of 60. Now, normal life, 70. So, under normal circumstances, you could have seen, without any promise from God, that he could have reigned for 50 years. Okay? And that would have been fine. He died at 70, just like his dad did, and everybody would say, okay, he lived a good full life. He had his 70, you know, and so he dies at 70 years old, reigns for 50 years. Yay, Solomon, let's move on. Okay. Here, however, God says, I will prolong your days. Now, to me, prolonging days means that it would have to be something longer than 70. It would have to be 70. So let's just knock it up another 10 years. Let's say 80. It wasn't unusual for a man to live to be 80 years at that time. So by this promise, if Solomon would have walked in faith, walked by the stairs he walked, and had his days prolonged, we can say he should have lived to be 80 years old. That would have meant that his reign would have not been 40 years, would have not been 50 years, but would have been 60 years. But it wasn't. It was only 40, and he died at the age of 60. You see, we look at this and we say, okay, that's one promise that did not become a reality. It was promised to him, but he did not keep God's statutes and commandments. He did not walk as his father David walked. He did not walk in by faith. And so quite the opposite of this promise occurred. and that was that he really died, in a sense, prematurely. And I will have to tell you that dying at the age of 60 is definitely dying prematurely. And I think we'd all agree with that one, wouldn't we? You know, Steve might not understand that yet, but you're getting close. So we'd have to say, so here we have the one condition, the one conditional promise. Very simple. Just live by faith. That was it. Just live as your father did. Live by faith. Oh, you'll fail. And you know, really, when you look at it, by the way, sin for sin, David was a lot greater sinner than Solomon was. You don't have any of the great indiscretions that David had. You don't have him committing adultery. You say, yeah. How would he know? Am I married to you? He never killed one of his lover's husbands. You know, he never had if God said don't count the people, he never did that. He never went out raiding caravans and killing all the people because dead men tell no tales. That's what David did when he was in exile in Gath. So we never see that. But boy, compare the two. David's the man after God's own heart. So Solomon did not fulfill that promise. We might ask ourselves, and I think by way of application, we know that there are things that God gives us unconditionally. We know we're going to heaven. But within our lives, within our ministries, there are times that God says, if you do this, I want to do this. And it's not going to be a matter of performance. It's not going to be a matter of works. It's going to be a matter of if you live by faith. That's what God wants, for us to live by faith. And that would have been all Solomon would have had to do, but he chose not to do. So, in verse 15, as is often the case, blessing from God now draws one into a closer relationship with God. He's being blessed now, he's being given these promises, and Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. He came to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Covenant. He went from the high place to the right place, to the tabernacle, to the ark. Solomon was not a priest, so he stood in the forecourt of the tabernacle and had the priest offer offerings of dedication. He made a feast, and that is blessing by association. Well, when God gives you something, there's usually an immediate opportunity to demonstrate it, to use it, to put it into practice, and that's what happens here. Because in the second part of 1 Kings, we have a story that is very familiar to all of us, and that is Solomon making the judgment regarding the two women who were arguing over the child. Then two women who were harlots came into the king's presence and stood before him. And the one woman said, "Oh, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house. I gave birth to a child while she was in the house, and it happened on the third day after I gave birth that this woman also gave birth to a child, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, only the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on it. And she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from beside me while your maidservant slept and laid him in her bosom and laid her dead son in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him more carefully in the morning, behold, he was not the son that I had born." Well, and then the other woman said, "No. For the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son." And the first woman said, "No, for the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son." Thus they spoke continually, by the way, before the king. Now we have two women. There's harlot number one. And by the way, in those days, harlotry was sin, but it was not prohibited by law. And so there's not going to be any distraction regarding the occupation of these women. She relates a story, and then harlot 2 has disagreed in verse 22, and harlot 1 is called the first woman in the story, the mother of the living son, as mentioned in verse 27. So we have two sons, one is now dead, the other is now living, and Solomon is called upon to make a judgment. This was part of the legal system in Israel when it would go before one judge, a lower judge, and they would look at it and they would say, "Oh, I just can't decide this, I can't make a decision." They'd kick it up, and they'd kick it up, and they'd kick it up, and eventually it would become before the king. And Solomon now has to make a judgment. It can't go any higher. And so he is required tremendous discernment, wisdom, to make a decision between these two. I think what's interesting in verse 23, look at verse 23, it says that Solomon repeats the argument. He does so to clarify the issue and to make sure that he's on target with what's going on, to ascertain that all the statements are correctly understood. The king said, the one says, this is my son who is living, and your son is the dead one. And the other says, no, for your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one. I think it's interesting for us to see what he cuts out of this. He doesn't get distracted by the superficial. He doesn't sit there and say, you mean you two young ladies are harlots? That's despicable. He doesn't get distracted with that. You know, sometimes in the courts today, they get distracted by the immaterial. Also notice he doesn't argue how the child died. He doesn't say, well, you know, whoever did this, that's a terrible thing. You should be accused of child abuse. You know, why wasn't your baby in an OSHA government-approved crib where you wouldn't roll over on him? You know, there wasn't that. He doesn't say, who is the husband? Were the babies the husband of the same, you know, the father, the children of the same guy? They don't get involved in that. He cuts to the chase to boil it down to the essential facts. Two women, two children, one dead, one alive. They're both claiming the live child. And I think he does this so that he can ascertain the facts. He clearly understands them. And I think that's a good lesson in there for us. Too often, we can get distracted with that which is not important. We can get distracted because of the character issue. That's a harlot. You know, you're talking to two harlots. You know, we can get distracted by that. We can get distracted by details which do not really matter now. A child is dead. And it really doesn't matter how they died. They weren't murdered. It wasn't intentional. We know that. But a child is dead. Let's not rehash the details and the error there and try to put any blame there. Let's deal with the facts. You know, that's something that people don't like to deal with today. You can even hear changing news stories. Sometimes you can hear them given in the same hour. I love keeping on CNN and Fox, you know, and going back and forth between the two, because sometimes you hear exactly the same story reported two completely different ways. I remember last Easter. Last Easter, I was getting ready for church, and Pat and I usually have coffee, and we're watching the TV that morning, and we had on, Fox News. And Fox News was talking about how many Christians were coming to worship in Baghdad that Easter Sunday. And they said how there is a lot of evangelism going on in Baghdad that's being led by other Iranians, who are witnessing, Christians who are witnessing to other, Iraqis who are witnessing to other Iraqis. And how it's not missionaries or anyone else, but it's they are taking the gospel of Christ. And that's the way it was presented. And I thought, boy, that's great. And it showed churches. Then I switched over to CNN. They talked about the same story, and they talked about just how few Christians there were in Baghdad. Not how many. And how dangerous it is to be a Christian, and how it is really so contrary to the Muslim faith, and on a same story told from two different angles. You know, there's not a whole lot that we can believe today. We live in a world where a lot of what is presented to us is tainted, it's false, it really is poor information. Isn't it so nice to know that we have the Word of God that is immutable, that never changes, that is absolute truth? Solomon was trying to get to absolute truth. He was trying to figure out what is going on. And so he comes down. Now, he is faced with making a decision. I'm glad it was him and not me. Because, man, I would hate to make a decision, because this is totally a he said, she said type of thing. Most of us, too, would try to concentrate on getting to the truth by talking to the two women, by getting details out. He doesn't do that. He literally cuts to the chase. In verse 24, and the king says, get me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king. And in verse 25, the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other. Solomon initiates the solution. And the solution is, bring me a sword and cut the child in half and divide between both of them. Wow, that's dramatic, isn't it? The first woman, harlot number one, then speaks. Then the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son, and said, "Oh, my Lord, give her to the living child, and by no means kill him." Whereas harlot number two was even more cold-hearted. But the other said, He shall be neither yours nor mine. You divide him." In her self-pity, having lost the child, she wanted the other woman to share in her misery and lose her own child also. Solomon now concludes, of course, that the first woman is the mother. Then the king answered and said, "Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother." Now, notice it never says what happened to the other woman. It doesn't say she was thrown in jail or prison or anything else. No, I think Solomon saw that she had suffered enough. And even though she brought false testimony into court, she was just told to leave. We do see in verse 28, though, when all Israel heard the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, and they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. We know this story so well that I think we often take for granted what he did. This was certainly taking a risk, but it was also a phenomenal way of getting to the truth. As we read this, I imagine that anybody who has never heard this story before, who would read it for the first time, would just stand in awe of this man's wisdom. And that was certainly what happened in that day. Now, we might look at this, and in light of what we just said, we can see how Solomon came up with such wisdom. But really, his wisdom came from two sources. First of all, he took the advice of his father. David taught Solomon a tremendous amount of wisdom. In 1 Chronicles 28:9, it says, "As for you, my son, know the Lord God your father, and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." In 1 Kings chapter 2, all you have to do is read the charge that David gave to his son Solomon. And David calls Solomon, his son, a wise man. So he was already wise in doctrine. He was already wise in the world. He was already wise in the word. And he had even demonstrated that he had wisdom. But now, in chapter 3, he gets even more wisdom. And that is where we see his wisdom coming from God. God gave Solomon wisdom beyond measure. He had a special blessing of wisdom. And that special blessing, by the way, is now available to every one of us. We have a wisdom that is available to us that was not even available to Solomon. Now, he had a superior wisdom in all other matters, especially matters of law and matters of ruling. But we have a wisdom that is given to us and is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 through 16. In verse 9, it says that the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man that which God has in store for those who love him. In the next verse, it says, "But the Spirit has revealed them." What? That the Lord has in store for those who love him. The Holy Spirit has revealed them to him, to the believer, even the deep things of God. And then in verse 14, it says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual," folks, that's you, that's me, "appraises all things. Yet he himself is appraised by no man." This section, in just summary, this chapter, gives us seven principles about spiritual discernment. First of all, point number one, spiritual discernment goes beyond human understanding. Isn't that what it says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 2? That it's beyond what the eye can see, the ear can hear, beyond what it enters into the heart of man. You know, that's rationalism and empiricism, by the way, if you look at that. The ear, the eye, the heart. In other words, beyond what man can sense, that which beyond man can know. and cannot enter into man what God has in store for them. A lot of people use that passage, by the way, for heaven. I've heard that at a lot of funerals. And that's true about heaven, by the way. It is true. I mean, there's no doubt about that. We cannot imagine it with our eye or hear it with our ear or imagine it even in our hearts. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about what we can have right now, because it says in the next verse, for the Spirit reveals them, those things, to us right now. So spiritual discernment goes beyond human understanding. Secondly, spiritual discernment is available only through revelation. It is going to be through the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's how we are going to have spiritual discernment. And point number three, God freely gives discernment to all believers because all believers have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's nothing that just pastors get. No, everybody gets it. It's available to all believers. God freely gives it because we have the Holy Spirit who is indwelling all believers. Spiritual discernment comes, we are told, when you compare spiritual things with spiritual things. The more you have to compare something to, the better you will understand what that is. It's true. It's true in anything. If you're talking to somebody and somebody says, well, I saw a beautiful car. What does it look like? Well, it looks like a Ferrari. Well, okay, I've seen a couple of those. Well, it looks like that. The more information they give you, the better understanding of what that vehicle looked like would be. It could be true with a vacation spot. It could be true with a meal. What does it taste like? You know, it always tastes like chicken, right? When I was in Kenya, I had zebra. And people say, zebra? And I always say, yeah. They said, what does it taste like? I occasionally want to say chicken, but it didn't. So I tell them what it honestly tastes like. I said, it tasted like horse. And immediately they go, horse? You've eaten horse? I look at him and I say, look, I was raised in Arizona. What do you expect? I'm sure somewhere along the line, whether I knew it or not, I ate horse. So it tasted like horse. But you discern spiritual things with spiritual things. So the more you grow in the Word of God, the more you are going to be able to discern because you have more to compare to. And so it's comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. Number five. Unbelieving mankind will never understand the discernment of the believer with doctrine. They never will. They never will. Unbelievers will not figure you out. They won't understand your priorities. They won't understand your goals. They will not understand your passions. They won't understand what you're doing here on a Tuesday night coming to Bible class. My mother, when we were in Phoenix, lived with us, and she went to she was a member of the Arizona Country Club. And one day she was sitting around with her golf ladies at lunch. They were having lunch, and they said to her, they said, Daris, why don't you do this with us this Tuesday night? We're going to have bridge, or we're going to do this or that. And she said to them, she said, well, I can't. And they said, why? She said, because I go to Bible class with my son and his wife on Tuesday night. They were snickers. They were laughing. You go to Bible class? Why do you go to Bible class? You know, I thought, you know, isn't church on Sunday enough? You know, and that was it. She said she really felt like they were belittling her, like she was being dismissed. You know, and so she learned something. A number of months later, she was sitting around having lunch with some of the ladies, and they said, Daris, why don't you do something with us on Wednesday night? And she said, well, I can't. And she said, they said, why? And they said, well, I'm taking a class on Wednesday night. They said, oh, you are? What are you taking? What is the class in? She said, well, it has a lot to do with ancient history. Oh, Daris, that's wonderful. Oh, we're just so impressed. Well, it's just so great that a woman of your age is taking a class. She came home and told us that. She was laughing about it, you know. I mean, it was funny. I mean, Bible, you know, why would you do that? They're taking a class. Completely different. Yeah, the same way if you told people, what are you doing tonight? You're going to Bible class? They would say, what, Tuesday night? I mean, even here in what was it one time the Bible Belt, they might understand Wednesday night. Tuesday night? Why are you doing that? Tell them you're taking a class. They'll be impressed. Remember what the people said after Solomon demonstrated his wisdom? And 1 Kings 3:28, and all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king. Why? They didn't understand him. They saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. Point number six, we are without excuse as Christians. We are to have this discernment because we have the mind of Christ. That mind of Christ, the mind of faith, the mind of truth, the mind of grace, the mind of mercy is in us, is available to us. It is there through the Spirit. It increases as we come to know the Word of God by depending, by faith on the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we are without excuse. We are without excuse. And point number seven, our final point. Therefore, God has given you the Holy Spirit. God has given you the Word. You are here to learn it, to think it, apply it. And from that, those three things, very simple. Learn it, think it, apply it. God gives us discernment. That is a discernment that we can have because the Holy Spirit is in us. Solomon was given the wisdom of God. We, too, can have the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God comes as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We look at Solomon. If we were to study the rest of his story, as I am teaching with our ladies up in Tulsa, we're going to see that he made a lot of mistakes. When we went through the kings of the divided kingdoms, we found out kings and people and princes and paupers that made a lot of mistakes. We learned from those mistakes. Do you know why it is so important to learn from the mistakes of others? Do you know why it is so important to learn from the mistakes of others? Because none of us will ever live long enough to make all the mistakes ourselves. We have to learn from the mistakes of others, or people we would never learn. I'm told that there are over 650 people mentioned in the Bible. 650 people mentioned, referred to. Some of them, of course, we have great stories on. Some just little stories. I'm sorry, you're right. 3,500. I was thinking 650 is another number. I got these numbers here. 3,500, excuse me. You're right. 3,500 people mentioned in the Bible. Why are they there? Well, because they're examples to us. Sometimes we look at them and say, boy, I want to do that. And sometimes we say, oh, no, no, I don't want to do that. Discernment will allow you to know which is which. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you so much for our time together tonight. We thank you so much for this lesson of Solomon. We ask that we can learn lessons from it, that we can see in the life of this man as he stood before you and asked for wisdom with a humble heart, that we might act accordingly, that we might have the same desire, that we might ask of you wisdom. We're even told in the book of James that if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask. So, Father, my prayer is that we will all continue to ask for wisdom. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.